My plan for us is, beginning in 2 weeks from today, to start an expositional study of the prophet Haggai. Now, we're not going to be in Haggai this morning, but that's where we're headed. I've been looking at that for several weeks now as we were approaching the end of our journey through 1st and 2nd Peter, which we finished last week. And we're going to begin Haggai in 2 weeks. I think that there's many things in Haggai that's helpful to us in our church right at this particular time. And so we'll talk more about that when we actually get into the book in 2 weeks. Today, by way of introducing Haggai, we're going to be in the companion book and prophecy to Haggai, and that's Zechariah. So if you'll open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 6 for our text today, this is an introduction to our study in Haggai. Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries of one another. They prophesied at the same time and dealt with many of the same events. One basic difference is that while Zechariah has many visions and many fantastic things that God puts before him, and then angels explain those to him. So there's a lot of visionary things going on with Zechariah's ministry. Haggai is pretty much straight and to the point. It's just the facts, ma'am, with Haggai. There's no visions, other than if you want to call his looking toward the future temple, which is Christ, being a vision. But pretty much Haggai is just straight and to the point preaching, where Zechariah has visions that God uses to help him in order to minister in the same time period. The people are the same as both prophets address. Those in leadership are the same. You have Joshua the high priest. You have Zerubbabel, the military leader. And you have several of the other people that were mentioned in our text this morning also Haggai deals with. So again, we want to just begin our thinking along the terms of what these books cover by spending some time today in Zechariah chapter 6. Now I'm going to read verses 9 through 13. As you follow along, we'll spend our time on the 12th and 13th verse as we look at a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Zechariah 6 verse 9, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Josiah the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man, whose name is the Branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And this is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I ask you to bless it to our hearts this morning. Guide us and give us wisdom and understanding by your Spirit, who is the author and interpreter of the Scriptures for us. And pray that he will help us to get hold of this truth concerning the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our hearts will be gladdened, that our adoration for him will increase. Lord, also we ask you to deal with us where we need repentance, where we need correction, where we need instruction in righteousness, Lord. Point out those things in us, some of which we already know to be there, some we're not aware of. Some we have excused and not called sins, but called other things. Lord, would you work in convicting power as well as comforting power today? And again, Lord, we just commit ourselves to you and trust that you would do now what only you can do by your Spirit to guide us into the truth. We do ask you to cleanse us with the Word now, forgive our sins, and glorify your Son. For we pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen. A vision of Christ. The background here is very simply the fact that, as it says in verse 11, the people mentioned in 10 are told to take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest. Now that's an unusual thing. The reason it's unusual is because crowns speak of royalty, right? And priests are not royal people. In fact, other than Melchizedek, a type of Jesus Christ, there is no record whatsoever throughout the Old Testament revelation of a priest also being a king, or a king being a priest. In fact, we have those who tried to intrude on the priestly office as kings who God dealt with pretty severely. And so the fact that they are told to do this does not mean that God is making Joshua the high priest also a king. It is a symbolic act. And it symbolizes the coming king priest who is called here in the text, the branch. It's an interesting designation. We find it over in chapter 3 as well. We'll look at that in just a moment. So this vision of Christ is predicated on the fact that the priest is to wear crowns, at least for a period of time, though not officially a king, but symbolizing one who would be both king and priest. And again, that's why, as the writer of Hebrews, Paul, I believe, who wrote Hebrews, spends so much time talking about Melchizedek, because that strange, enigmatic character found in the book of Genesis is a type of Jesus. He is a king priest. You don't have any others after him until Christ comes. So again, this act here is setting the stage for the prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. So just quickly in verses 12 through 13, we're going to look at several things that we are told to behold. And that's an important word, see or behold. So first of all, in verse 12, it says, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man." Behold the man. See the man. Now, that may ring a bell with you if you think about a New Testament occurrence of that statement. It's found in John chapter 19 and verse 5, and it is the words of Pilate to the crowd after he has examined Jesus and come back to the Pharisees and the people and said, "I don't find any fault in this man. You take him and deal with him. I don't see anything that he's done wrong. He's innocent in my eyes." They keep on and keep on. So he has Jesus beaten and flogged and spit upon and mocked, and of course the crown of thorns placed upon his head and so forth. And when Pilate has done all that, he still tries to secure his release before the people. And when he brings him out, clothed in that scarlet robe with the crown of thorns upon his head, blood dripping down, no doubt, he brings him before the people and says, "Behold the man. Behold the man." Now, all that Pilate was saying and his understanding was, here's just a man. You know, you want him killed. I don't see any reason for him to kill. We have punished him. I'm going to let him go since he's been punished. Look at him. Look at what I've done to him. That ought to satisfy you, is really his implication. But behold the man means so much more, doesn't it, in the understanding of who Christ is. And so when here this vision comes, and the prophet speaking for the Lord says, "Behold the man whose name is the branch," then we understand that the focus of this is not simply to look on a man as a man, but to look on a man who is a particular man, who is a special man, who is a man with no peer and no equal. None before him anything like him, none after anything like him. Now look over in chapter 3, where we see this same statement made. And chapter 3 is a wonderful chapter that gives, really, again, in a vision, several important biblical truths. First of all, the forgiveness of the redeemed, that they are clothed with Christ's righteousness. The accusations of the enemy, that Satan is always accusing the brethren. That's what it says in Revelation. He's the accuser of the brethren. That God still stands for, through Christ, those who are redeemed, and basically says, "Satan, you don't have anything to bring against them, because I've cleansed them, I've forgiven them." And all that takes place before we get down to verse 8. Of chapter 3, which says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Remarkable statement. "In that day, says the Lord of hosts, you shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree." So here's the first mention of the man called the branch. And the Lord says, "I'm going to bring forth my servant the branch. And as he comes forth, forgiveness of sin will be accomplished in one day." Now, we could understand that in several ways, but I think the clearest way to understand it is the forgiveness taking place in one day is the day of Calvary. The day of Calvary. Now, certainly Jesus' holy earthly life was necessary to redeem us, because he obeyed the law perfectly in our place and we could not. He also died the sacrificial death for us in our place, though guiltless, and took our guilt upon Him and our sin upon Himself and paid the debt. So that day could be understood as a period of time, but it's pretty specific in the Hebrew. One 24-hour day is really the meaning. And so when God says, I'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day, it's the coming forth of the Messiah to offer Himself as an atoning sacrifice for His people for all time. But there's something else interesting here, and I can't leave this without just touching on it, because it's so important, and it may be something that you haven't seen before or noticed. Notice in verse 10 again, it says, in that day, the day of the presentation of the Messiah, the Lord says, you shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, that in and of itself doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, other than it does certainly indicate that when the Messiah presents Himself, men will call to their neighbors and say, we found the Messiah. But if we go over to John chapter 1, then something very interesting is recorded here that connects with that passage in Zechariah. In John chapter 1, beginning in the 44th verse, it says, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip said unto him, come and see. Remember, shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now we keep reading. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before Philip called thee, watch it now, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, dost thou believe? Thou shalt see greater things than this. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. What we have here is Jesus, as Nathanael approaches, saying, here's an Israelite, and there's no guile in him. He's a true Israelite. That means he's gone beyond, which was God's design for all the Israelites, he's gone beyond a simple trust in the sacrificial system and the priesthood, and in the ordinances of the offerings. And he understands, like the publican, who Jesus tells the account of along with the Pharisee, who said, God, be a mercy seat to me. Nathanael understood that. He understood, which is why Jesus calls him a true Israelite, that atonement can only come from God Himself. That God must be appeased, not with bulls and goats and calves, but with the blood of one who is perfect and sinless. And so Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus responds, before Philip even called you, I saw you under the fig tree. Now, because Nathanael is described as a true Israelite, then we've got to know another thing about him. He knew his Bible. And immediately, there no doubt came to his mind, Zechariah, as we have it, of course there's no chapters and verses back then, but Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 10. You shall call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. See, in Nathanael's heart and mind, the connection was made because he understood, I remember that prophecy, and so this man who knows me without me knowing him and says I'm a true Israelite is the branch. That's who he is. He's the branch. He's the promised one. Okay. I just love that. When the Lord showed that to me for the first time several years ago, I've always enjoyed referring back to that whenever I have opportunity to. Okay, back to our text then in Zechariah 6. So we are to behold the man. Secondly, we are to behold in verse 12 of chapter 6 his name. He is the branch. And we've already covered there where he's called that. Now, remember that Jesus in John's Gospel in 15 and following says he is the vine and we are the branches. But here he's called the branch because, as it continues to say in verse 12, he shall grow up out of his place. Now, there's several ways that's translated depending on which version of the Scripture you have. But the most clear reference is back to Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. Who hath believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him, what? As a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him, and so forth. And so, when the prophecy is given here, and it says, this man is the branch, and he's going to grow up out of his place, it means he's going to come out from among a people who are his own people. And it means he's going to grow up as a stem, as a shoot. Not really remarkable in the way he looks or anything about him. His past, his heritage, his family, nothing about him is going to be that remarkable to the people around him. Remember how, in more than one occasion in Jesus' ministry, people would hear him teach or see him do a miracle, and they'd say, isn't this just the carpenter's son? Don't we know all the rest of his family? How did he get this? How is he able to do these things? And so the prophecy says the branch is coming and he's going to grow up out of his place. But once he does, then some amazing things are going to be accomplished by him. Things never accomplished before or since. So we are to see the man and see his name. Thirdly, we're to see his work. Again in verse 12, he shall grow up out of his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now remember John 2:19, and it's recorded in the other Gospels as well. Jesus makes this statement to the Jews. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And their response is, wait, it took 46 years to build this temple, the physical temple. And you're going to build it again in 3 days? But, as John tells us in chapter 2, the temple he spoke of was what? His body. He spoke of the temple of his body. And after his resurrection, John continues, his disciples remembered those words and what? Believed. So, when it says he shall build the temple of the Lord, certainly the first understanding of that in the flow of chronology of Jesus' life and ministry is him raising himself from the dead. Destroy this temple. You'll do that. Jesus is acknowledging, you're going to destroy this temple, but I'll raise it again in 3 days. But there's another meaning to that as well that is glorious for us as the redeemed of the Lord. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to follow me over there. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in the 19th verse, notice, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into, watch it now, an holy temple unto the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So, the temple that Jesus builds is twofold. He first of all raises his own body, the temple, at the resurrection, and then he builds the temple of the redeemed. He builds the temple of his people, the church. He builds it. He puts it together, and it's a place where the Holy Spirit of God dwells. Spirit dwells in each one of us who are saved. And we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't Paul make that point to the church at Corinth when he's telling them, look, you got to take care of your physical body because don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. So, I think the repetition at the end of verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13 about Jesus building the temple should be understood as, first of all, Jesus raising himself and rebuilding the temple of his body, his resurrected, glorified body, and then even he shall build the temple of the Lord, being the redeemed, that he builds into a holy temple for the Spirit in which to dwell. So that's his work, is to build the temple of the Lord. Now when we get into Haggai, we're going to realize that Haggai's encouraging by the Lord's direction for the people to finish rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian captivity. Zechariah's dealing with that as well. They'd worked for a while and then they lost heart and they quit, and so then they start building their own houses and they're more concerned with their own place and their own things than the house of the Lord. And that's what he's dealing with. But what Haggai's going to do is he's going to say, there's a latter temple coming, the glory of which is going to be greater than the former or than this one. And that, of course, is the church. Now, not that God didn't have his redeemed people in Haggai's day, but the full understanding and revelation of the New Testament church obviously hadn't occurred to them yet. They didn't see that. They didn't particularly see Gentiles brought in along with Jews who were redeemed. And so Haggai points way down the line from his time and says, there's going to be a glorious latter temple that will far eclipse this one and Solomon's temple and all that you've ever thought about before. So that's his work. Fourthly, we need to behold the glory of the branch. It says in verse 13, he shall build the temple of the Lord and he shall bear the glory. He shall carry it. In other words, it will be upon him, the glory that God has given him. John 1:14, John says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and what? We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 24, he says, Father, I will that those that thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may, what? Behold my glory, which you gave me from the foundation of the world. And so we are to see the glory of Christ here. The branch, a root out of dry ground, and yet one who makes atonement for his people, one who is beaten and stricken and crushed for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we're healed. And he, by his knowledge as the righteous servant of Jehovah, justifies many, for he bears their iniquities. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to see that and continue to behold that. We're never to stop looking at it. We see the glory of God, 2 Corinthians 4:6. Where? In the face of Christ, Paul says. And so God has given us that revelation of his glory through his Son, which is why Jesus said to Philip, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And he says, have I been so long with you and you don't know me, Philip? He who's seen me has seen the Father. Why would you ask to see the Father? You've seen him in me. The glory of God is in me and upon me, because I am the Son of God. So we're to see his glory. And then the rest of the verse tells us three aspects of seeing him in his glory, and they fit with two of his offices, and really the third one is certainly indicated. Remember that the offices of Christ are understood from the whole counsel of the Bible to be prophet, priest, and king, right? Now, notice the rest of verse 13. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. That's number one. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Number two. And the counsel of peace shall be between them both. That's number three. So first of all, then, as Christ bears the glory that is his and his alone, he sits and rules upon his throne. So we see his glory as the absolute monarch, as the potentate, as Paul describes him in 1 Timothy 6:15, the blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality. So we see his glory as he sits and rules. Important to see that connection, because Paul is going to come along in Romans and say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. The Lordship of Christ is a non-negotiable. There is no such thing as someone, quote, getting saved at one point and then later on understanding a little bit more about what it means to be a Christian and making Jesus their Lord. As I've quoted so many times, Dr. Van Savner says, people run around talking about making Jesus Lord. You're too late. God's done beat you to it. He is Lord. He is Lord. Psalm 2 makes that clear as many, many other places. And so he sits and rules. He's not made Lord by anybody. He's Lord in and of himself. And if you don't receive him as Lord, you're not receiving him at all. Can't take him as Savior to forgive your sins and later on say, well, you know, I need to dedicate my life to the Lord. That sounds good, but it's not good in sound. It doesn't show up in Scripture at all. So, we see his glory then as the potentate, as the ruler. Secondly, we see his glory as the priest. He shall be a priest upon his throne. Again, as I started out talking about, and why this illustration is commanded in verses 10 and 11 for them to make a crown and put it on the high priest's head, it is to illustrate that this branch, this man, is king priest. That's what he is. He is king priest. And so he functions in that way. And we'll run over to Hebrews quickly if you want to just listen. That's fine. I'm going to do this quickly. First of all, chapter 4 of Hebrews, And verse 14 says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Then over in chapter 7, and we begin reading there in verse 26. "For such a high priest became us, or is fitting for us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity." Sinners, right? "But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, S-O-N, who is consecrated forevermore. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." And there we see the offices of Christ as priest and king wedded together. He sits on the throne beside his Father's throne, as we saw already, ruling there. So he is potentate, he is priest. And then lastly, back to our verse, it says at the end, "And the counsel of peace shall be between them both." I looked at several commentaries in my preparation through the last week or so, and several of them say, well, the counsel of peace between them both means the counsel between Zerubbabel, the secular ruler, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, that the counsel of peace will be between them both. That just doesn't make sense, because the context here is talking about the branch. So the council of peace between them both is between the two offices of king and priest. The council of peace between them both. So not only does he have glory and rule as the potentate and as priest, but as peace itself. As peace itself. Over in Haggai, and I'll just make one reference to it, prior to us getting into it in a couple of weeks from now. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord says to his prophet, "The glory of this latter house," I quoted that a minute ago, "shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Now, John 14:27, most of us know pretty well, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives do I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." But not only does Jesus give peace, the Bible declares He is peace. And that's why I say that in our last point here. He is peace. Back to Ephesians 2, and we see this given to us very clearly here, beginning in verse 13. Of Ephesians 2. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace." That's pretty clear, isn't it? You have to have help to misunderstand that. He is our peace. Some translations put He Himself, and that's to reflect the emphasis in the Greek there. He Himself and nobody else is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of the two one new man, so making peace." There it is again. "And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body," that means Jew and Gentile, "by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby," verse 17, "and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Jesus doesn't just give peace, He is peace. He is our peace. He settles the war and conflict between God, the Holy One, and us as unholy, wicked sinners. He settles that. And it's not a truce. I've heard some people say that. No, it's not a truce. The war is won on behalf of God because Jesus takes the penalty and absolves us of our guilt and thus makes peace. So it's not simply a cessation of hostilities that's between us and God Almighty. We are accepted in the Beloved, aren't we? We are adopted into His family. We are His children. We are His precious chosen ones. We are His treasure because of Jesus. And only because of Jesus. So, again, the branch will come, and He has come. And He is the one who bears the glory as ruler, as priest, of course as prophet, not mentioned here but certainly indicated, and as our peace. And we praise God that He is that for us. All right, let's bow our heads.